Right now, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel 8. The story of David and the stories that are woven in here in the first and second books of Samuel are very intriguing to me. There are so many layers of things to go through and learn from in these stories, and we've been pulling them out and kind of looking at them as we have gone through this. But kind of where we're at in the story, David had desired to build the Lord a house, remember, and God told him through the prophet Nathan that wasn't going to work, that God would have to build him a house, that David really needed his house to be built, and the Lord would do that. And it's such a great understanding for us that God doesn't look at us and say, why aren't you building something good? You know, why aren't you doing big building projects and things in your life? Well, God is the builder. That's why. And except the Lord build the house, the builder builds in vain. So you can't build your own life. And David was kind of assuming, well, Lord, I want to do something for you, so I'll build you a house. And God says, you know, you can't really build me anything, David. I have to do the building. And then you can be a part of this, but God is the powerful one. He is the one that has the plan. He's the one that has the power to do the plan that he comes up with. Remember David in that Thanksgiving worshipful prayer there at the last part of chapter 7, he called God two different names in that prayer. He called him Jehovah Adonai first, meaning the sovereign one. God is sovereign. He has a plan and he has the knowledge to put plans together that work. But then later on in that same prayer and worshipful kind of exalting of God, he used the name Jehovah Elohim, which meant God is powerful. So God is sovereign, yes. He has the plan. He's got the right way to do it. But then again, he's Elohim, which is powerful. He's able to carry out what he says he can do. And God is the one that does what he says and says what he does. We aren't always trustworthy in that department. We don't always do what we say. And this is why David's desire to build God a house wasn't really going to work for God. He said, you know, you're not going to be able to do that. Even though you say you'll do it, David, you're not necessarily a man of your word. And David would break his word, as we have broken our word. But the covenant that God made with David would be a covenant that would picture the new covenant we have in Christ. And therefore, God said, let me do the building, David. And David just gave thanks to God and said, okay, you know. And now we pick this up where, and by the way, Solomon, David's son, would later on build the temple, which God allowed. But we pick this up in chapter 8, where now David has kind of assumed the role of king, and he's busy taking on the Philistines, the perpetual enemy of Israel. And you'll see this going on over and over again in these stories we've been covering, that the Philistines are always at odds against Israel. And the fight continues on. And David, even though now he's been made king, it doesn't mean everything's just going to quit and just be at ease now. He's going to be having to fight battles continuously. And if you don't come to terms with that, then you'll find yourself defeated in many respects. The battle will continue on, folks. We need to keep fighting the good fight. There's a fight and a battle that takes place in every believer's life. And, you know, sometimes people just plop down and say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to fight anymore. And they just get run over. And that's what's going on in a lot of people's lives. But David here, I love this because it says, and after this, after that discussion with God about building the house, and David came to terms with that, after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, people say, what in the world is that? Well, it's probably the city of Gath, where Goliath was from, which was a a main center of the Philistines' kind of operation. And so Gath was probably what's being mentioned here, but the name Meth-Eg-Amma means the bridle of the mother city, or to take control of the main operation. That's what that means. So when it says that David took this place, he took control, basically, of the Philistines' operation by taking the city of Gath. And so David went right for the jugular with the Philistines. He didn't mess around on the perimeter. He went right in. We would say David was, as Jesus encouraged us, storming the gates of hell. Just going right after the center of everything that the Philistines were trying to operate in. And by the way, that meaning that that David is showing us practically that Jesus meant when he said storming the gates of hell is what the believers, the church, should be doing. It's an aggressive action. It's not passive. It's not sitting back. It's attacking. It's going after it. So attacking and storming the gates of hell means we're moving towards that challenge. It's kind of like when David fought Goliath and he ran towards Goliath. When everybody else was running away from Goliath, David ran towards him and took him out. And this is the same action he's taking now against the whole nation of Philistines that are there. And he goes right after the main operation. I like this. Many times we as believers, and I hear it over and over, and I'm guilty of it myself, but we find ourselves on the defensive, hoping that we don't get attacked this week. Huh? Whoa, I hope I don't get too bombarded this week. Hope the enemy doesn't come after me this week again. Oh, he's coming. He's coming, but before he comes, you should be going. Amen. Don't wait for him to come. You go after him. Yeah. Go get him. See, and this is what David's doing. It's the right thing. It's the aggressive move. It's taking and twisting the situation around, and Satan really doesn't know exactly what to do with that. When there's an aggressive Christian going after him, that's a whole different deal, isn't it? And it takes him off guard. He's like, whoa, wait, I'm supposed to be the attacker. But we understand what Satan goes through when there is a believer that is trusting in God and empowered by God. It scares the pants off him. He doesn't really know what to do with that. He knows everything to do with a Christian who's running from him. He knows how to run you down and tackle you and beat you up and all those things. But he doesn't know what to do when you come running at him. He's taken back. So this is great. This is a great example. Go and go right for the jugular. Go right for the heart of it. Say, fine, you know, I'm not going to mess around with all this mamby-pamby stuff out here. I'm going right into the heart of the matter. Well, I mean, that's kind of scary, isn't it? No. What's scary is waiting for him to come. That's scary. It's fearful. You're sitting there, oh, hope he doesn't come. David just goes right after him. And then he smote Moab, the neighboring country, what we would call Jordan today, and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. He took out two-thirds of the Moabites and left one-third of them alive. This idea of three lines, two out of three lines were killed. So he went again aggressively after the Moabites, who were the enemy of Israel as well. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Turn that one around, right? Here's the Moabites now. They're serving David and they're bringing him gifts. Now, here's an interesting play on words as we go through this next section. I want you to pay attention to this, because as we've been going through this, you've been discovering, haven't you, that names and all that really matter. and we can kind of thread things together with the name. So David also, it says, smote Hadad-Ezer. There's a name for you. Hadad-Ezer. And he's the son of Rehob, and he's the king of Zobah. So just a bunch of names there that are really interesting. But Hadad-Ezer, listen to me, his name means he's his own help. Now watch what happens here. So, but David smites him. He kills him. He knocks him off. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David howed or hooed the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots for himself. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David slew the Syrians, 22,000. The Syrians were coming to help the enemy. And so David takes the Syrians out. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. Same thing happened. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And so it says, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem, probably as trophies. Took their shields, which was their defense. Now, I want you to think through this for a second. Hadad-Ezer's name means he's his own help. I help myself. I do it myself. And so the shields of those that were part of his army get taken. The thing that would help them in battle got removed. And David killed Hadad-Ezer and took the shields from his men. And it says, and from Beta, verse 8, and from Berathai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took exceeding much brass. This will play out here. Just stay with me for a minute. And then when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadad-Ezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto the king, to King David, to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and smitten him. Now, this is very cool because the names that are mentioned here, again, are critical to the understanding. Otherwise, you read this and go, okay, so David took out these guys and took their shields and but Hadad-Ezer, the one who helps himself, the self-appointed one for his own needs, he gets taken out and the men lose their shields. This man, Toi, his name means wanderer. So when David takes out the man who can help himself, supposedly, then Toi, a wanderer, he hears about it and he sends his son, Joram, whose name means Jehovah is high. He sends his son to him and blesses David because he took out Hadad-Ezer. So the picture here is really awesome because the Lord will take out those that think they can do it themselves. You can't do it yourself. And the Lord will show you you can't do it yourself. So Hadad-Ezer gets taken down, right? And this man, Toi, he's a wanderer, and he sees that self-help doesn't really work. And so he sends his son, whose name means Jehovah is high. It's the Lord that helps us. And he sends his son to David. Go bless David because he took out the man who thought he could help himself. And they're all being blessed, you see. So cool, just these names. So now David's blessed by this man. And it says, for Hadad-Ezer had wars with Toi. He was an enemy of this man, Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and vessels of brass. Now, remember I said, stay with me on this. In verse 8, it said that they took exceeding much brass from Hadad-Ezer. Brass is the metal of judgment. So silver is the metal of redemption. Gold is the metal of deity, royalty. But brass, what was the altar made of? It was the brass altar. Why? Because judgment was meted out. So the judgment here, the brass being represented as judgment, that man who thought he could do it himself is waiting for nothing but judgment. Unless you're like Toy, a wanderer who decides, hey, I see what David did to that man who thought he could help himself, and I'm going to get into this blessing David with my son, whose name is Jehovah is High. So cool. So David then takes all these gifts that are brought to him. Verse 11 says, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. So everything that David did, important for you to note, everything that he accomplished in battle and all the rest, all the spoils he took from those battles was all dedicated to the Lord. Meaning, all the glory of what David accomplished was given to the Lord. All the trophies were for him. Most believe that the shields that he took from those men, those soldiers of Hadad-Ezer, went into the tabernacle. They put them in the courtyard of the tabernacle just to show the victory of God as a trophy. But everything that David took, he dedicated to the Lord. So the idea that David took all the spoils for himself, no, he didn't. He dedicated it all to the Lord, gave it all to the Lord. And then it says, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David dedicated everything from those battles. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. David was getting a name in the sense that he was becoming known as the one who takes out the enemy. He did that before when Saul was reigning, but Saul didn't appreciate it because Saul was jealous of David. Now David's the king and he's still doing what he did before. I like this. David didn't just say, well, now I'm king, I don't have to do anything. People have to do everything for me. But no, he's out there front line taking the enemy out over and over again. He got a name among the people that he goes right into battle. This is a king that we can stand behind, man. He's going in front of us. He's fighting the battles. He's a warrior. King Saul never had that respect from the people. David did. And David did exactly what he was doing before. He's still doing when he's king. He's not just saying, okay, now I'm done. He's in the midst of this, and he's getting a name. He's known for this. Isn't that true of our greater than David? Jesus is still known as the one who takes the victories. He takes out the enemy. He fights our battles. He is the warrior king for us. He's the servant king. David is serving the people. He's not just sitting back saying, I'm royalty. He's engaged, doing the work. And this is a common problem, I think, in our understanding of who God is, that we assume that he isn't really engaged. He just expects us to be engaged. Like, I've already done everything, so just get engaged. You need to do all these things. But he wants to do them for us and have us be a part of it. Like David here, he goes out and leads the march. He leads the army. He fights the battles. He didn't expect everybody else to do it for him. He did it and led them in it. Now, that's an important truth. You still have that basic understanding intact today that Jesus Christ is the one that goes before us. Heaven forbid that you go out on your own without him. That there's a battle you want to fight that doesn't include him, because that's trouble for you. That's trouble for me. But David goes out ahead and fights the battles, and he's known for that. And then it says, In verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. That means he set up camps and was reigning and ruling in those areas, setting up forts full of soldiers. And all they of Edom became David's servants. Notice this. Everybody that was fighting against Israel, the Philistines and the Moabites, and now Edom, they're all becoming the servants of Israel, of David. He conquers and then makes them his servants. And this is fascinating to me because it says all that David was doing, whithersoever he went at the end of verse 14, the Lord preserved him. He gave him the authority to do these things, and all the enemies round about are now serving the purposes of Israel, which should be happening today. This is the way it was meant to be. And as politically incorrect as that might sound, all the nations of this world should be backing Israel. They're God's chosen people, like it or not. And some people don't like that idea. But Israel, that's God's land. And he gave it to the children of Israel to inhabit and dwell there. And that land that he gave them is pretty enormous compared to what they possess today. And we'll see that in chapters to come, that David would actually take the land that went all the way over to the Euphrates River, because that was part of the promised area that God gave Abraham. And David actually went over and captured that area. You think about that today. If Israel went and took what was theirs, that God had given to them, all the way over to the Euphrates River, which would include all those countries that border Israel, plus some that don't, that are even further over, we would have World War III. If Israel said, okay, we're just going to take what's ours. I mean, they can't even infringe upon the West Bank without everything coming unglued. Imagine if Israel said, no, we're going to take everything that's ours. There would be World War III. Israel would win that war. You know why? Because God told them, when you go in to possess that land, you drive the inhabitants out of there, and I'll drive them out. You pursue to take the land I'm giving you, and I will drive out the enemy. That promise was never rescinded. That still stands today. So if Israel wanted to do that, they could do so, and they would win. We won't convince Israel to do that right now. But listen, one day, that will be all for them. It'll be part of their kingdom promise. And now this is just some interesting things. So all these kingdoms and all these peoples are now serving the purpose of David and Israel. And then it says in verse 15, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Finally, Israel is experiencing a king who is righteous in his actions. In other words, he is tending to the people in such a way that they are being blessed, not being ripped off. So Saul was kind of a ripoff, taking from the people. David here is ruling over the people, but he's giving them and blessing them with right judgment. And why that's important is because remember when David brought back the Ark of the Covenant, he went to get it a couple of chapters back. And remember that when he brought the Ark back and entered into Jerusalem, and that celebration ended, David gave to all the people meat and bread and wine. He blessed them with all those sacrifices that they had made all the way from the place that the ark was sitting, 7 miles into Jerusalem. They sacrificed animals, remember, every 30 feet. There was a lot of meat. And he gave it to the people and blessed them. You think Saul would have done that? No, it probably would have gone into his personal stash. Saul was kind of into the stuff a lot. So he's reigning in a right way, which is why to this day he is still known as the greatest king that Israel ever had. All that territory that they didn't possess before, now they have it. Their enemies who would threaten them and cause them harm are now serving them as their servants. It's no wonder everybody said, that's the greatest king we've ever had. He has subdued the enemies, and he has blessed us with blessings all over the place. And so it says in verse 16, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. He was the general for David. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, was the recorder. These are just details. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief rulers. This is just giving us an account of what's going on during this time when David was reigning. But now, as we enter into this next section in chapter 9, we see probably woven into this story one of the greatest pictures of redemption that you'll find in the Bible, Old Testament or New. So stay with me here because this is very interesting. Remember, David had a true friend in the son of Saul, Jonathan. They were very close. In fact, David made a covenant with Jonathan that would be forever, they said. We're going to have a forever covenant. We see the picture of Jesus Christ making a covenant, and he keeps it. And we're going to see something here with David and what he has promised to Jonathan that he will now fulfill. And, that's just the way the Lord operates as well. He promises and he fulfills. He says it and then he does it. And back in the days when Jonathan was still alive, remember, he died on the battlefield with his father Saul. But when he was still alive, Jonathan asked David, will you make sure we take care of my family if something happens to me? And David said, of course I will. Of course I'll take care of. So what we're going to see here is David now looking for a way that he might honor his promise. Now, this is unusual. Sometimes people look for ways to get out of what they promised. But David is actually going out of his way here to see if he might fulfill what he promised. A different perspective, a different attitude. So it says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, David said, and he's asking among his leaders, he says, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David asks the question, is there anyone left in the lineage of Saul that I might show kindness to because of Jonathan? I promised Jonathan I would make sure that any family would be taken care of. And it goes on in verse 2 and says, there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto the king, David, that he said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. Now, this might have been a little bit nerve-wracking for Ziba. He has served Saul. And so David's asking, so were you serving Saul? That could mean a number of different things, right? Your answer would be well thought through, because if you say, yeah, I was serving Saul, you don't know, is David going to kill me for that? Or is he trying to hunt down all the servants of Saul? And The man says, yeah, that's me. And the king said, hey, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show kindness of God unto him? Is there anybody left? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. We met him before, heard about him before at least. We know that this son of Jonathan, when Jonathan and Saul died in battle, the nursemaid for this son of Jonathan tried to get him out of danger and basically picked him up and was running away with him and dropped him. And he's been lame ever since. We talked about how many lame people there are. And, you know, we've all been dropped in a sense. We've all kind of been dumped and dropped. And there's just a lot of stuff you could pull from that. But the point is here is that Ziba points out he is lame on his feet. We know who this kid is now. Oh, he's the one that got dropped. So he's lame. And the king said unto him, well, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now, here we go with names again. But this is really one of the best, perhaps, in your whole Bible. So we understand, first of all, that this son of Jonathan is lame. He can't walk. He is unable to tend to himself. He's lame. The interesting thing here, though, is the names that follow. He lives in the house of Maker. Maker means sold. So he's lame. He's been sold. And he lives with Maker in a place, a town called Lodabar. And Lodabar means nothingness. Without pasture is another definition. It's nowhere. It's nothing. It's empty. So far we have a lame son who is sold into nothingness. Guess who that is? That's me. That's you. We've all identified with this guy. But the kicker here is, it says, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, fetched him out of the house of Maker, out of the house of being sold. And he brings him to him from Lodabar, and his name, verse 6, is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, the name means living shame. So piece it together. He's lame. He's sold into nothingness. And he's living shame. That's who this guy is. Wow. And guess who's looking for him? Guess who's pursuing him? David. David's going out of his way to find this son of Jonathan, who's lame, sold into nothingness, and who's living shame. This is redemption, man. 101. This is just the basic, honest-to-goodness gospel woven into the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David's looking for him because he wants to show kindness to him, he said. So when Mephibosheth, verse 6, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. Not just being culturally correct here and bowing before a king or a noble one, But I believe that Mephibosheth has avoided David his entire life because of Saul, because of the relationship David and Saul had. Saul was hunting David. I don't think that Mephibosheth would have been looking for David. He's probably finding places where David won't find him, like in nothingness, like in Nowheresville, where he's living. He's sold out to nothing, and he's hiding from David. So when he's brought before David, again, he doesn't know why David would be bringing him before him. So he falls down, in a sense, pleading for mercy. That's the posture. You know, don't hurt me, is the idea. And he falls down before David. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. David said, living shame. And Mephibosheth said, that's me. That's me. And David said unto him, fear not. Don't fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Well, it might be easy for you to say, but I've been afraid of you my whole life. I've been avoiding you my entire life. Probably because those that were around Mephibosheth told him, your grandfather, Saul, hunted David like a dog. You better stay away from him. He will probably make you pay for your grandfather's sins. You stay away from David. And so he has. And so David here, when he says, don't be afraid, that's exactly what's going on in this man's heart. I've been avoiding you. How many people are there out there, folks, who are lame on their feet, can't walk, they've sold out to nothing, and their lives are living shame, who are avoiding Jesus because they're under the impression that he doesn't want them, that he's going to take something out on them? How many? Who knows? But David says, don't be afraid. And watch what he says. He says, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, thy grandfather, literally. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Because of the covenant I made with your father Jonathan, then I'm going to show you kindness. And not only am I going to restore unto you the things that were of your family's heritage, but I'm going to have you eat at my table continually. Now, this is the same thing that has happened to you and to me. I know when I came to the Lord, I was pretty convinced he was mad at me. And from my perspective, rightfully so. Because I'd done some messed up stuff. You? Anybody else do messed up stuff? And I was pretty convinced he's mad. Man, when he sees me, you know, you hear people say, man, I wouldn't step foot in that church. You know, the walls would collapse and it'd blow up and all kinds of things would happen. You know, it's like, well, so far that hasn't happened. You know, and listen, if it was going to happen, it would have happened by now, don't you think? No, we just got the good ones in there. No. If this place was going to go up in smoke, it would have done that a long time ago, believe me. But the point is, that's what a lot of people are convinced of. He's mad. He's not going to want me. And David says, listen, I want you to be my family. That's what invited him to sit at his table means. Why, though? Why is it that you and I, because we get to go to the table, we take communion. That's the table of the Lord. That's the Lord's Supper. And we get to eat that continually, right? We can take it whenever we want. In fact, Jesus said, as often as you eat or drink, go ahead and take this and remember me. Remember the covenant that I made. Remember the new covenant that I made with you that's everlasting, that will never be broken. And you can eat at my table continuously because of that. And this is what he's saying to Mephibosheth. You can be with me. You're not only going to get your stuff back as far as what your father and grandfather had, but you're going to be part of my family, which is a much bigger deal than just having the stuff back. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 30, he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This was a promise to the leaders of the church at that time. You're going to sit at my table. When we get to finally meet Jesus in that dynamic that we haven't seen him yet, he's going to have a big supper. And I don't know what's cooking, but I'm convinced it's the best thing I've ever eaten, whatever it is. But we get to sit with him at his table, which is, a symbol of intimacy and closeness and family. So understand this. He is not just saying, I'm going to give you your stuff back. I want you to be a part of my family. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Just read it to you. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, I think it is. Let's see. Yeah, so he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? He says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What's David doing here with Mephibosheth, this man whose name means living shame, who's lived in nothingness? He's showing him kindness. Why? Because he knows him and he knows he's a good kid and no, he's showing him this kindness because of his covenant that he made, because David made a covenant. And so he's showing him kindness, which will bring the result that really David was hoping for when he brought Mephibosheth. The Lord will show you and me kindness, and he does this every single day. It's the goodness or kindness of the Lord that leads me to repentance. See, people think, well, God needs to just judge people for what they do wrong. Well, I'm not into that judgment. You? I want grace and mercy and, you know, I'm into that. But judgment is reserved for the final end result, which did not come about. But it wasn't the anger of God that would lead men to repentance. It wasn't the judgment of God that would lead men to repentance. What was it? The goodness of God, the kindness of God. When the Lord comes to you and me, oh, there's times when I need to get spanked and, you know, just knocked on the side of my head sometimes, right? But what blows me away more than anything, and there's times when the Lord spanked my bottom, don't get me wrong. But the times that really make the deepest impression are when God comes to me in kindness, sweetness, tenderness, and I know where I've been. And I know what I've done. And his tenderness and kindness breaks my heart. His love is so good, and it just melts me. And it's much more effective in repentance than judgment is. And I believe that the last resort for God is judgment. He'd much rather show kindness and mercy and grace, which is what we get blessed with all the time. So David tells him, I'm just gonna bless you. Remember in the last chapter, David said to the Lord, Lord, if you're gonna just bless people, if you're just gonna bless someone, and I mean, you just do that because that's who you are, you're just good, and it doesn't really matter who I am, you just wanna bless me anyway. If you wanna do that, go ahead. I'll take all the blessing you wanna just give me. If that's all it takes is just, yeah, I'll have some, then go ahead and start with me and give me blessing. And here, David is doing the same thing. Mephibosheth, he was just minding his own business, hiding from David, and then he gets summoned to him. And he brings him before him and starts showing kindness to him. Just like David was receiving from the Lord in the previous chapter, when he said, okay, Lord, I mean, if you just want to bless somebody, go ahead, bless me. And so now he's showing that same kindness to this lame boy. And then Mephibosheth, I just took him back, and he bowed himself. He falls on his face and says, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? People read that and they think, well, he should have had more self-esteem. This is amazing to me. He knows who he is. I mean, you start putting the pieces together after a while, wouldn't you? Didn't you? I don't seem to know how to walk very well. I'm pretty lame. Kind of been sold out, and my life is pretty much nothingness and emptiness. And really, the things I do are living shame. It's a shame the way I live. Eventually, Mephibosheth put the pieces together too, and he's just expressing what he knows to be true. Why would you take note of me and be so kind to such a dead dog as I am? I mean, I'm not understanding this. I'm not getting this. David didn't answer him. He didn't answer him. Why not? He's already said it. I'm just going to be kind to you. I'm going to give you what you need, and you're going to be sitting at my table from now on. Well, why would you do that? I'm just such a dead dog. And David doesn't say anything. He turns and calls Ziba, the man that was Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and all to pertain to his house. I've given him everything that Saul owned. It's his now. Now, therefore, he says, thou and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, he shall eat bread always at my table. And now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. All of them would now be working the land, tilling, dealing with all the details of the property and owning it and everything else. They would do all that. And Mephibosheth wouldn't do any of it. And the fruits of that, he would reap. But others would do the work. Because now, he says, because this one, he is going to be at my table. So he says to Ziba in verse 11, then said Ziba unto the king, he says, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. So now we've gone further. First, I'll give you your property back, and you can sit at my table. But now, he says, you can not only sit at my table, but you can sit at my table as one of my sons. He's adopting Mephibosheth. He's bringing him into the family. And this is interesting. This man is still the picture. He's still the emblem of lameness and nothingness, emptiness, living shame, all those things. It's still who he is. And David is saying, but you're going to be a son of mine. We have received the spirit of adoption, so we can cry now, Abba, Father. The Lord did that for this guy whose living shame was filth and empty and nothing and ugly. And I've been adopted. And you've been adopted. Just like this guy. What a mind blower this was. I mean, what a day. Mephibosheth wakes up one day, lame, living shame, living in Lodabar, nothingness. And all of a sudden, he gets a call. David wants to see you. Okay. Goes in, falls down. Please don't hurt me. No, I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to bless you. I want to show kindness to you. I'm going to give you all the property, your father and grandfather. I'm going to do all that for you. Plus, you're going to sit at my table. Oh, by the way, you're now one of my sons. What a mind blower that would have been for this kid. In one day, he went from living in nothingness, living shame, to sitting at the table of King David as one of his own sons. And you and I experienced the same thing the moment we received salvation. The moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ and accepted the gift that he has given to you, sacrificing his own life, you became a son. And this is fascinating to me because you think, okay, that's great. So is that the end of it? No. He's adopted. But watch the last two verses here. They're interesting. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. So he's got a son. Interesting, right? You can read more about that in 1 Chronicles 8. But the point is, he's got a son. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So the implication here is that Micah, the son of Mephibosheth, is also now going to be part of this new family. So he's bringing his kids with him, and he's bringing everybody in to the house of David. So, verse 13 finally says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Still. This may be the most interesting part. Because we have been adopted. We sit at the table of the Lord whenever we want. I don't know about you, but I still am lame on both my feet. At times I just don't know how to walk. And I trip and I stumble. And this young man, still lame on both his feet. But he's adopted. And he's sitting at the king's table. Just like us, we've been adopted, but we still got some lameness to deal with. But we go to the table, and we remember, even though we're lame, we're his sons. God has lame kids, doesn't he? He's got lame children. But at the table, and this is why it's mentioned again, that continuous eating at the table was the reminder that Mephibosheth was a son of the king. When you go to the table, it's a reminder. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me now. Don't forget who you are and why you are who you are. Remember me in my sacrifice. This is why you're a son. This is why you can walk with me, even though you're kind of lame and I'll have to carry you most of the way. You're one of mine, and this is why. And this is the picture of Mephibosheth. You're still lame on both your feet. Someone went out to pick this boy up and carry him to the table and put him there. But when he ate meat at the king's table, it was a vivid reminder. Only sons eat at this table. Non-family members don't eat at this table. So every meal that he sat and ate was a reminder that he's a son. And even if I'm still lame at times, I'm a son. And this proves it. It proves it. So listen to me. Some of you came in here and I'm convinced you were dealing with some living shame. Maybe you came out of some nothingness, emptiness. Maybe you've been dry and drab. Maybe there's just been things that have been pulling you apart, pulling you down. Life's been challenging. There's stuff that goes on. Maybe you've walked in a path that God didn't want you to. And you know it, and you're ashamed of it. And here you are sitting in church on Sunday morning. What kind of a person am I anyway? I mean, what kind of a person goes to church whose life has been living shame? Who does that? All of us. All of us do. And that table, the king's table, you eat that. You sit there. Because only sons sit at that table. Only sons get to eat that. You eat that because that's the reminder of what you are. What about all the lameness? What about it? I know you're lame. You're not. It's not like a shocker to me. We've all got this stuff going on that we're fighting through and wanting to do better. Yes, of course. And it's not that we say, okay, I'll just give into it. It's you don't have to always just say, okay, I'll give into it. You just do. We just fail at times. We fall. And sometimes we have to be carried to this table. But when you're at that table, you're a son. Remember it. And doing better doesn't make you more of a son. Sometimes I think we're convinced it does. Well, I'm really going to be a good son this week. I'm really going to make the Lord impressed this week. Watch. I've said that my entire life. Oh, wait, Lord, wait. You will really be impressed with how I'm going to live now. Do you understand this? Listen, let me clear this up and I'll be done. God's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. There is only one that impresses God the Father. And that is his Son. He is impressive, which is why Jesus stands in our place. And when the Father looks upon you and me, he looks through the lens of Jesus. And you know who you are. You're Mephibosheth. You know where you've been. You know what you've been. And there you stand. But the one that's covering you, the one that's robing you, is righteous. And you are seen through the lens of God's Son. Well, shouldn't I want to do better? Yeah, sure you should. But if you judge yourself in terms of your salvation in relation to God based upon your performance, you missed it. You missed it. It's not your performance. It's not what you can do or don't do. It's his performance. It's his sacrifice. It's his work. And you can't improve upon it. You can't make it better than that. You can't do anything to improve upon your position in Christ. You're seated at the table. Paul says we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're already at the table. Positionally, you can't improve on that. Practically, yes. You want to live for the Lord, you're going to have a life that's richer. You're going to have a better time with intimacy with God and fellowshipping with him, absolutely. But you'll never improve upon that position where you sit at the king's table. Doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't get any better than being in this story right here. Kindness and love and gentleness and goodness break my heart every time. When I talk to the Lord about what I've been doing or what I thought about or what I did, you know how this works. Don't leave me hanging here. You know how this works. You go to the Lord, oh, Lord. Sometimes you think like Mephibosheth. You fall on your face. Don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. I've been living shame. Don't. And you hear the sweet, still small voice that says, don't be afraid. I'm going to show kindness to you. I got mercy for you. I got grace for you. I'm actually going to bless you today. What? What? You're going to what? Yeah. But I didn't do anything. And you never will. This is pure grace. It's pure, unadulterated grace. Don't try and earn it. Just love him for it. Thank him for it. Sit at his table like any other son. And say, I'm here because of him. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and mercy today. I just wonder if there's someone here, God, that came in here just really unexplainably distressed. Perhaps life for them has been just like this young man, Mephibosheth. Just lame. Can't seem to walk through life. Sold into nothingness. Their life seems to be living shame. So I'm praying, God, for anyone who's in that place, who's not been exposed to the loving kindness of our greater than David Jesus, that they would know that you're not going to rail on them. But if they will come to you, you will show kindness and mercy. And if they would have it, you will lift them up and let them sit at your table as one of your own. I just pray today, God, that no one would leave this place without settling that, knowing we can't do anything to improve or make it better. It's just what it is. It's your sacrifice. It's your grace. It's your mercy and forgiveness. And we just receive it as a gift. So I pray today, God, that there's somebody here that they would acknowledge right now that that's who they are. Just like Mephibosheth confessed, man, why would you want me? Why would you want a guy like me? And it's because of the covenant, because you died and made it possible for us to come. We bless you for that. We thank you for it. And we know, God, it's so simple just to say, Lord, what was just said, I believe that and I want that. And you can come right into a person's heart right now. And whoever you are today, if that's you, if you're sitting there thinking that, that's how easy it is. You call upon the name of the Lord, ask him for that kind of kindness and forgiveness, and he will make you one of his own. You just ask. You can do that today. You can do that tomorrow. But I wouldn't wait, because God may be calling now. And do not harden yourself, because sometimes when God's calling, you never know if you'll ever hear him again. Respond to him today. And come and talk to somebody. Come and talk to one of us and say, yeah, I did that, or I want to do that. It's up to you. Can't force you. Can't make it happen. But I believe King Jesus is summoning some who, if they come, he will show kindness. Maybe that's you today. God, we pray that. We ask it. We lift it to you. We love you for your word. Bless us again and again, just because that's who you are. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.